We're glad you're joining us this morning, and if everyone will stand, we'll sing and worship together. We're going to sing Victory in Jesus to start off with.
Thank you.
Megan's going to sing, or going to lead us in singing "To the Cross I Come." be seated. Brother Michael Harp, one of our own, who you should recognize, is going to be bringing the message today.
Let's pray, should we? Father, we've gathered together this morning to worship you. We've sung songs of praise to your holy name. Lord, help us now to cleanse our hearts and minds of the distractions of the world around us and just to focus our attention on your precious word. Lord, show us the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to make proper applications to our lives, and above all else, may our time and the word bring glory and honor to you and to Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Children's church or no children's church? Okay, so there they go. While that's going on, go ahead if you want and turn to John chapter 9, and you can get to that section of your scriptures, John chapter 9. While that's going on, I'll introduce myself to those who don't know me. If you're visiting or watching live stream for the first time, I'm filling in for Pastor Chad this morning. I'm Michael Harp. My wife Eva and I have been attending here for about 2.5 years, I suppose. I'm a former chemical engineer, retired in 2016 after about 40 years in the petroleum industry. And Eva and I are going to celebrate our 48th anniversary later this month. So we've got four grown children, and they have four wonderful spouses, I'll say, and eight grandchildren ranging in age from 4 to 18 years old. So during my career as an engineer, I took an opportunity to try out vocational ministry for a couple years. That means you get paid for doing this, and I found out how difficult that could be, and so I went back to the business world. But in 2016, when I retired, I decided to take on a post-retirement project, writing what I call the Grandpa Harp Commentary, which is a New Testament commentary for my grandkids. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. But one of the things that I learned or was reminded of in doing that that project is how I love John chapter 9. And so that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Now, your translation on John 9 may have added a title as the man born blind. It's a story that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Gospels. Only John was inspired to write it, and I'm certainly glad he did, because I think it's just so rich in lessons about God. And I talked to Doug about this earlier, we are going to get through the entire chapter this morning, but don't let that scare you. We're going to dig deep early on, and then we're going to kind of fly through some of the other sections. So you might be hearing some of these truths for the first time, while others are very familiar to you. Regardless of how well you know that story, I pray that you'll approach it with a heart that is always seeking to grow, is always being nourished in the Word, and that's how we're going to look at it this morning. So let's see what he's got for us. There's some great blessings to be found here, so let's just dig into it. It just is a little bit of an introduction. It is interesting to me that John's gospel is like 21 chapters long, but by the time we get to John chapter 9, we're already nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. Most of what we know about his teachings and the miracles have already occurred at this point, which also means by then he had totally alienated himself from the religious leadership in Jerusalem. In fact, by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, it says they had taken up stones to kill him. They wanted to kill him, first of all, because he had claimed to be eternally existent, equal to God, which of course was blasphemy in their minds. And then on top of that, many of the miracles that he had performed had been performed on the Sabbath day. So he was kind of a nuisance. He was a threat to their religious and political power, and they'd already started to plot on how they were going to kill him. So this healing the man born blind only served to strengthen their resolve to do that. So John sets the stage for us in the first five verses. Just follow along with me as I read them. As he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So the Jews had come to believe that when someone was suffering, it was a direct result of something that they had done to offend God. After all, anybody who's familiar at all with the Old Testament could list off a dozen or so great examples of that, right? You got Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. You got the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Miriam's leprosy, the plagues against the Egyptians, the Red Sea collapsing on the army, the wandering in the wilderness, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. It just goes on and on and on. And so as Jesus and the disciples approached this man, the disciples naturally asked the question, whose fault was it that he was born this way? Was it his or his parents? Now, just to show you how far that thinking, how crazy that thinking had gone, they asked what the man himself might have done to be born this way. Think about it. He had been born blind. It's not like he could have sinned against God in some way before he was even born. But surely, in their minds, someone was to blame. And you can see how tempting this can become for any of us. The question itself immediately placed them above the man and his condition. After all, they weren't blind. He was the guy that was blind. And so clearly, they must be pleasing God and not like that guy. So maybe we ought to give them the benefit of the doubt. I thought about this. Maybe they just wanted to know what kind of sin could bring on that kind of punishment for God, because that would certainly be something that you would want to avoid. So Jesus answers them first by correcting them, because actually they'd asked the wrong question. It wasn't a question of who or a question of what. The condition of this man, as we saw, has a higher purpose, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And verses 4 and 5 actually expand on that. Jesus' mission and the mission of the disciples was to teach that lesson, not going around casting blame or judgment on people, but bringing the glory to God. So we can frame that situation, and I think every situation, by forgetting about the what sin part and the who sinned question, and considering the reason and what we're supposed to do about it. So the question for us might be better stated, how? How can this situation be used to glorify our sovereign God? I mean, really, that's exactly what Jesus did here, if you look at it. He turned the whole discussion right side up again, getting the focus back in the right place. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people don't sometimes suffer the consequences of their sins. In fact, it happens all the time. But what I am saying is that people sometimes find themselves suffering in ways that have nothing to do with their actions or their sins. And we all know the Old Testament example of Job. That is a perfect case in point. Sometimes people find themselves and the people they love just suffering in ways that can only be explained as it was for this guy, that the works of God might be displayed in that suffering. Romans 8:28 is familiar to us, isn't it? It was in one of the songs we sang this morning. We quote it all the time. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So Paul wrote that it was all things. It was financial hardships, was health problems, it was persecutions, it was hurricanes coming through, even the death of a loved one. We get the prayer requests, or most of you do, by emails from Pastor Chad. We have a lot of people in this congregation who are suffering through some terrible stuff right now. And just God forbid that any of us would ever judge them because of their sufferings. The only thing that we can know absolutely for sure is that God will ultimately be glorified in each and every one of those things. And anything, any judgment above or beyond that is just putting us in the same place the disciples put themselves. And as we're going to see, as the Pharisees put themselves too. And we don't want to go there, right? We just need to ask, how can I bring glory to God in my response? It might be through repentance. It might be through faithfulness in prayer. It might be through peace in trusting the Lord, or just through our witness to others of God's ultimate goodness. But we just can't ever forget that His glory is always of greater value than our afflictions, no matter how terrible they are, or even crushing they might be at the time. Now, when you think about it, this guy had suffered for years with no sight. He'd never seen his parents' faces. He'd never seen the beauty of the temple. He'd never seen the Milky Way at night stretched out across the sky. Never seen a flash of lightning or something as simple to us as a sunset. And his blindness had also left him at the bottom of the social ladder, because he sat outside every day, begged in public for money just to survive. And no one, including the disciples, would have ever considered that this was for the glory of God, right? But it was, as we're going to see. And so our first point from the story is, of course, the reason. And that's what this is going to be about. Really, there's a sermon right there, but I'm not going to stop there. We're going to keep pressing on. We're going to build on that. But that's the reason. So let's just read on in verses 6 and 7. This is the miracle itself. Just two sentences for this miracle. Follow along with me. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now there's something really odd about this miracle, isn't there? And so many of the miracles Jesus performed, he just simply spoke and the miracle occurred. You think of the demon-possessed man when Jesus just spoke and the demons all went into the pigs and they went crashing down the hill. Or healing people from a great distance without even being there. So why did Jesus do what he did here? And why did John record it for us? Why did he describe it to us? Did you ever wonder about that? Well, I did. I did a little reading. Some suggest that maybe he was fashioning a couple of eyes for this guy. And you'd say, what does eyes have to do with clay? Well, we could refer ourselves back to Genesis chapter 2, where God made man from the dust of the earth. And so maybe Jesus was just giving him another clue about who he was. But more importantly to the story, we got to consider the Sabbath impact. We know there were 39 man-made Sabbath rules about work on the Sabbath. So it's not about what he made, it's that he made something. So by mixing that spit and that clay, he was mixing and kneading, as a woman might do if she was making bread. He was mixing ingredients and forming them into something. So that was a rule breaker. In fact, there were two rules that he broke right there. And he was also healing, obviously, which he had done plenty of times. But that's another infraction as far as the leadership was concerned. And then by sending that man on a trip, on a walk, there may have been some rule breaking about traveling too far on the Sabbath. So this miracle went way beyond healing, and Jesus was making it very clear again that he was not living, he was not operating under man-made Sabbath rules. And obviously the statement wasn't lost on the religious leaders. I'd love the way John records this man's simple obedience and the simple results. He obeyed Jesus and he came back seeing. Now something tells me he didn't just casually stroll back to where he had been begging for food and where he had sat for the last 20 years, let's say. For the first time in his life he could see. Just think about that. I looked on YouTube yesterday at some videos of people who could see for the first time or hear for the first time, and I was going to have Doug put one of those up, and I thought, no, they really, as emotional as those are, as exciting as those are to look at, they really can't capture what was going on here. So one thing we can be sure of, this guy came back excited. He was running around, he was looking at things, he was jumping up and down, he was yelling. I can see, I can see. Now, granted, John didn't spell that out, but I think we can make that assumption. So in those two short verses, there are two more R words, if you will. We see the man's response. It says he obeyed Jesus and went and washed in the pool of Siloam. And we see the results of his response in verse 7. He gets his sight. Now, he doesn't just get his sight restored. He never had it. He gets sight, which was a gift of God. Brand new sight for the glory of God. It was a total transformation. And so from now on, we're not going to refer to him as the man born blind. We're going to refer to him as the formerly blind guy. He was a different person now. In fact, when he got back to the people, they didn't even recognize him, right? Read with me verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So his transformation was so great, so awesome. Even those people that saw him there begging every day, they didn't even think it could be the same person. He said, "Oh yeah, it's really me. I'm the one." How did it happen? What was his reply? "The man who is called Jesus did it." So he didn't know exactly how. He didn't know exactly why, but he knew who. And when the question was posed, he had a reply. It was Jesus. The reason, the response, the result, and now the reply. It was Jesus who effected this marvelous change. Now, that would be a fitting end to the story if John had only left it there. A man born blind for the glory of God, Jesus healing him, a man giving testimony to the miracle, to all those people around him. There's a second sermon right there, but we're not going to stop there. We're going to build on that just a little bit more, because as we're going to see in the upcoming verses, God used this man to teach us a great deal more. That one simple reply that he gave in verse 11, "the man who is called Jesus," is going to get magnified and multiplied when he stands before the Pharisees. And I think the next part of this story is just one of my favorite parts, because we get to see this guy's boldness and his fearlessness. Remember, this former blind guy sitting begging every day was a social nobody. He would have been dressed in dirty beggar's clothing, and now he's going to be standing before the Pharisees in their robes of righteousness. I'm guessing the Pharisees didn't even know his name. They had walked past him day after day. They considered him to be an example of what happens when someone sins against God. But the Pharisees are going to find themselves between the proverbial rock and the hard place here. The people just saw a miracle. They wanted to bring the formerly blind guy to them, and they wanted to know what the religious leaders thought about this. I mean, they're looking for guidance here. Should they all be following Jesus? He must be somebody special, because the miracle was undeniable. So as we're going to see, the real problem they have that guy has been blind since he was born into adulthood. He had sat out there in public every day for everybody in the city to see him, and now he could see. So they're going to go around and around trying to get this guy to say something that's going to discredit Jesus, even though the miracle is obvious right in front of him. And every time they ask, he's going to give the same reply. It gets multiplied. and magnified. And the more they try and discredit Jesus, the more this guy gives him credit. And it all goes back to the original reason, and I'll keep saying it, so that the works of God could be seen in him. I think one of the other reasons I've always loved this story is that the formerly blind guy can see through the Pharisees' phony investigation. They're not interested in the truth, obviously. They just have some predetermined conclusions, and they're just interested in justifying those. And so this guy who has suffered with blindness, with insults, with poverty, his entire life, let's say a couple of decades at least, he's going to unload on them with a healthy dose of sarcasm. Now, in our family, when we were raising our children, sarcasm was something we always had fun with. We never used it to be hurtful, but to kind of poke fun at each other or at silly situations that we were involved in. On one family vacation, we had all six of us loaded up in the car together one morning, getting ready for an adventure of some kind. I'm not sure what it was. And the kids had been a little testy already that day, and I said something like, "Hey, just for one day, can we go through the entire day without any sarcasm?" And from the back seat, one of the kids said, "Yeah, like that's going to happen." Great sarcasm. Man, I love it. Just like the formerly blind guy is going to demonstrate here, it goes a long way in pointing out how ridiculous something can be. So when they try to discredit the miracle, he's not going to let that happen. Now remember, he didn't know all the details yet himself. When Jesus first came to him, he hadn't even asked Jesus to heal him, which is a little different than some of the miracles we see in Scripture. And at the time, he was still blind. He hasn't even seen Jesus yet. But he knew enough to answer the Pharisees and cut right through their phony questions. So I'm going to read through verses 13 to 34, and I'm just going to ask you to read along with me and enjoy the story. I'm going to get a drink for you. Just marvel at the fearlessness of this guy. He's standing there in his raggedy clothes, seeing these Pharisees for the first time, the ones who had no compassion for him or love for him at all. So we're going to start in John 9, 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. We're going to talk more about that division here later. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So far, that's all the formerly blind guy knows. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And by the way, the reply of the parents is not something we want to aspire to. That is not the kind of reply we're looking for. So a second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God," which is kind of like saying swear to God or give glory to God and not to this man, Jesus. "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I just love that simple reply. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. And the man answered and said to him, well, here is an amazing thing. That's a good way to introduce some serious sarcasm. Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, he says, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely of sin, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. Isn't that a great story of a great witness? Don't you just love this guy's boldness? He was not backing down whatsoever. There's an old legal adage I ran across. It says, if you can't argue the facts, then abuse the plaintiff. And that's exactly what's going on here. They insulted him, and then they threw him out. And that was probably both a physical removal at the time. I imagine him giving him a kind of a heave-ho out of the area. And it was definitely combined with a longer-term excommunication from the synagogue. By witnessing for Jesus, this guy had cut off all ties with the religious community. But he didn't care, right? He could see. Now, on the other hand, the Pharisees are stuck. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, and they knew full well that giving sight to a blind person was one of the prophecies about the Messiah. And that's why the formerly blind guy made such a point of saying, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So just in case any of us missed the point, John finishes the story with a few extra details, and we're going to look at those. Let's read those last few verses, beginning with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those are the Pharisees who were with him. So there were still some Pharisees following him around. Excuse me, heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. I just want you to notice in those verses how wonderfully compassionate Jesus is for this guy. He goes and finds him. He brings him the missing information about who he was. He was the Son of Man. He was the Messiah of Israel. And the formerly blind guy worships him, John says, not only because of what Jesus did, but more importantly, because of who Jesus was. I think if the song Amazing Grace had been around at that time, I think this guy would have started singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Only God can do that, and only God is to be worshiped. I got to take a drink. One of the features of that Grandpa Harp commentary I told you about will be some sketches in there of New Testament events. And I have a dear sister in Christ who's been gifted as an artist, and she's volunteered to provide some artwork for me, so it's not all words. There's some pictures in there, too. And so we discussed a lot of ideas about what we are going to put in this commentary. And of course, one of them had to be something from John chapter 9, the man born blind, or as we've come to know him, the formerly blind guy. John never tells us his name or what he looked like, but I told my talented sister I know exactly what he looked like. And here's the drawing she did for me. As you can see, he looks a little like me. Because from a spiritual standpoint, he is me. And if you're a Christian, he is you. We were going through our lives spiritually blind as stones. And without even asking, just like the guy in the story, Jesus approached us with that amazing grace. And he gave us our sight. Brothers and sisters, we responded to his call. We said, Lord, I believe. We grew in knowledge of him. We worship him because of who he is. And those miracles, every one of them, that took us from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, it's always for the same reason. We just keep coming back to that so that the works of God might be shown in us. Listen, if you think God saved me because there was something inherently beautiful in my personality or that I was otherwise deserving, you've got it completely flipped upside down. He saved me to show that only God could take someone as blind as I was and give me spiritual sight. It's for his glory and his credit, not for mine. And it goes without saying, Christian, the same goes for you, right? Amen? Yeah. You know where this is headed. You and I are to be just as bold and fearless as this guy was. When someone asks, what is it that's changed you? You can be bold. You can speak without fear. You can speak with joy. Maybe even a little sarcasm to cut through the nonsense. How did you gain your spiritual sight? It was Jesus. He sought me and he bought me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And let me say, even the weakest theologians among us can at least say that much, right? So let's never take our spiritual sight for granted. Let's never be ashamed of the one who opened our eyes. We're all formerly blind guys and formerly blind gals, if you will. But we got to always remember this. Your salvation was for the greater reason of bringing glory to God through your conversion and then through your good works, right? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's what needs to drive our attitude every day of our lives. Now, just finally, as we close, I'm going to make a brief comment about the Pharisees in the story. Most of them, we know, doubted the claims of Jesus. But it's clear, if you look back at verse 16, there were divisions, John says, among them. Meaning that some of them were beginning to question their own attitude about Christ. And in verse 40, they ask Jesus, "We're not blind too, are we?" I'm thinking that some of them might have been sneering a little bit. When they said that. But I suspect maybe there were some who were sensing a call from Jesus. Some of them had perhaps been ready to accept his claims. The truth is we don't know. John doesn't tell us. But what we do know, if you're sitting here this morning listening to this message or watching online, you might be asking, "We are not blind too, are we?" Question one. And question two, you might be saying, "Are you telling me that my totally messed up life is worth saving because the transformation will glorify God?" You know, the answer to both questions, right? Yes, for sure. Perhaps by the grace of God, Jesus is standing before you right now, placing his hands on your spiritual eyes, calling you to respond. And we know from Scripture, when that call is heard, a response is required. So if that's where you find yourself, then you need to do what the formerly blind guy did. You need to respond. You need to do that by coming to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, calling on him to take away your sins and replace them with his righteousness. Apostle Peter said it very plainly, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty exclusive, right? No one else, no other name. And Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you must call on his name. You must trust him to save. I'm telling you, there are a lot of people here this morning who would love to have a conversation with you about that after the service, show you what the scriptures have to say. Just come on up. Text Pastor Chad and set up a lunch with him. However you do it, don't delay, okay? Don't spend another day or even worse, eternity without Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful story of physical and spiritual healing. And we thank you, Lord, that many of us had already had a similar experience in our lives, that you reached out to us in your amazing grace. You touched us. You allowed us to see your love. Father, let this be a reminder to each and every person who has called out to Jesus for salvation that we received this gift at a great cost. Lord, that we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were without Jesus, and that we owe everything to him. Oh God, may we never take this great grace for granted. We once were blind, but now we see. We pray that our lives would be so different that the people around us might ask, is this the same person? Help us, Lord, to boldly walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And Lord, we lift up our unsaved friends and family to you. We ask you to touch them, awaken them, stir them to come to you in faith. Use us as your messengers. Teach us, Lord, to be as bold and fearless and joyful and thankful as the formerly blind guy, for that is who we all were. Father, remind us this coming week of who we are in Christ, even amongst the noise of the world, that we may see with spiritual eyes, that we might feast on the beauty of Jesus Christ and live and respond accordingly, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. In his precious name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. And if you'd like to know more about this, come forward now or speak with Brother Michael.